Good morning again. And I get to say it again, right? He is risen. So this morning, we're celebrating an empty tomb. No. Huh? And the cup. What happened? Sure. Why not? Why am I not? Hey. Let's try again. Now, this morning we're celebrating not an empty tomb. We're celebrating a risen Savior. We understand from the scriptures, the witnesses, the apostles, that Jesus' approximate three-year ministry culminated in this rapid moment of an arrest, a trial, a death, a resurrection. This happened as, well, we would use the word atonement, payment, to satisfy what the law required. I'm sorry, children are dismissed for children's church. I'm just missing all my cues this morning. It was to satisfy that the law required a payment, and it was met. There is this tradition that's based within the Jewish law of a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is somebody who takes on the responsibility, the debt, the everything for a family member, an extended family member. And when we say extended, when it comes to Jewish extended family, this can go pretty far down the tree. But the kinsman redeemer assumes all of that responsibility. Even though technically they don't have to, in respect of they didn't accumulate that, they don't have the absolute responsibility, but the law shows this is what is right, so therefore the kinsman redeemer, that person, would do that. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer because he has come to pay the debt of his family. This is what we celebrate. And when I say that, it's in light of what Paul tells us about the resurrection. He says that if it did not happen, if Jesus simply died and is still in the tomb, then at the end of the day, really we should be pitied for believing such a fallacy, because we would still be in our sin. But this is not true. It's in this resurrection that we see that the payment was fulfilled. It's in the resurrection that we see that the Father, God the Father, saw it fit for the bill. This last Friday here, we had our Good Friday service, and we listened to the seven last statements of Jesus from the cross. Now, while each one of them is important in its own way, I would suggest that the most important was when Jesus says, "It is finished." I think it's important that we hear what he says. He says, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished," but "it." What is it? It's not about his life. It's not about this event. It's not about saying, okay, all of this is just finished. It's saying that sin was conquered. The debt has been paid. Freedom is now at hand. We're talking salvation, forgiveness, restoration. That's what it is. It is finished. It is obtainable. It is now. If we were to look forward to our future, in understanding this, we would come across Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I want to pause there. Around the room, we have the pictures of Jesus. We understand, we have his birth, we have his teaching, we have the crucifixion, we have the empty tomb, and we have this new heaven and new earth. This is the story that's unfolding before us. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and I'm going to pause there again because I want you to hold on to that loud voice from the throne. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. excuse me, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is because it is finished. This is the final fruit of the restoration. This is what restoration will look like in its fullest. We currently live in the now and the not yet. See, this is true, but we're not there yet. But we live as if we are there. See, those who believe that this Jesus is the one who set us free, those who have given their lives to him, the very creator of life itself, those who follow the great shepherd. See, we have indeed been set free from the bonds of sin. Now, I await this new heaven and this new earth day. I await the day the tears are finally wiped away once and for all. We wait. We wait with eager hope. We wait for this day. And so what does that mean? It means that we still live in the sin condition all around us. That hasn't gone away. There's just now an answer for it. We have been, if you are his, we have been made new. We have this new life. And that new life is not to live as we once were. I have said it before, the gospel, the truth of God is this: it calls us to come as we are, but we do not remain who we were. This morning, I want to take us to a passage that has been my favorite since the first time I encountered it. I speak of it, I reference it as honestly as often as I can, to some point where some of you may think that's the only thing I ever want to talk about. This morning we're going to be walking through Isaiah 6. When I say that the gospel calls us to come as we are, but not leave that way, I want you to understand that while it is the death and resurrection that bring about the fullness of the gospel, the invitation has been long standing and long planned. And I believe we see it in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, if you are not familiar with Isaiah, Isaiah was a prophet. He was before Jesus. Well, the Jesus that we know in the gospels. His message was very specific. It was to a small kingdom called Judah. See, this was during a time when Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was Judah and everybody else. Judah was the smallest portion. Between the two kingdoms, they were the most faithful. And that's not saying much. The message the Lord gave to Isaiah was that of reconciliation. Not only to God, but even as a larger picture of the kingdom to demonstrate the reconciliation to God. Israel was called to be and has been called to be the light to the world. Israel would be the instrument of God's plan of salvation and reconciliation for all mankind. But the thing is, they were divided amongst themselves. They forgot who they were. They don't know who they are. They don't have their purpose anymore. And they don't believe their promise. So Isaiah was chosen to take a message to a very stubborn people. Isaiah speaks more of the coming Messiah than all of the other prophets. I believe this is because Isaiah knew the Messiah different than all of the other prophets, and you'll see that in Isaiah 6. I believe this message was tasked to Isaiah because of how he was brought before the Lord, what his eyes saw and what his ears
heard.
Isaiah 6, the chapter, it's kind of in three parts. We're going to begin with the restoration of Isaiah. We're going to go to the calling of Isaiah. And then the message that he has given of restoration to everyone else. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we're just going to walk through it together this morning. But first, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again. Father, we thank you again for the gift that you have given us. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known throughout the ages. And now understanding who Jesus is, we understand what it means to truly be yours. And so, Father, I pray as we look through this passage, as we read through Isaiah, Father, that we would see what Isaiah saw, we would hear what Isaiah heard, that we might know you because you are knowable. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken place are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like the terebinth or the oak, those whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump." We begin with a great contrast. Don't miss the contrast. In the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord sits on his throne. See, kings die. Good kings. Uzziah, for the most part, wasn't so bad, at least compared to some of the others. But good kings die, bad kings die. The Lord is always on his throne. The Lord didn't give up his throne for another king. He is. And then we have this enormity, the majesty of it all, so much so, his train alone fills the temple. Consider all that's happening here. Isaiah has been called in the presence of the ever-living, one true, holy God. In fact, there's a transition. We go from the Lord sitting on the throne to the Lord of hosts. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a transition at all, but you might look at the text a little bit closer there. That's not a typo. That's not an emphasis. See, Lord, L-O-R-D, lowercase, that just can be anybody. That can be any king. That can be anybody that has a ruling position. But Lord, verse 3 there, all capitals. This is to understand this is his name. that this is proper. There is only one who goes by this. This is Yahweh. This is Isaiah seeing not just a king, the only king. And this king is holy. Not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. Three times. There's something about that number three. But just understand this. When something is said three times in a row in the scripture, pay attention. But do they only say it three times once? No. What is happening? One angel says it three times to another angel, and the angel's response is what? To say it three times back. And they do this over and over. There is never a time when it grows weary to declare the holiness of the Lord. There is no one holy but him. And again, the enormity is felt when the foundations shake at this moment. It's to understand that this particular moment that Isaiah is watching, it's not, they didn't bring him there to put on a show. This is what happens every day. This is what happens every hour. This is what happens every minute of eternity. And Isaiah is let in to see it. And I say let in because I want you to notice something here. It's just a little nuance in the writing. It says the threshold of the foundation shook. This gives us a picture of where Isaiah possibly is standing. See, we might think that Isaiah is standing literally right in front of the throne, but he's not. He's at the doorway. He's at the entrance. He's at the threshold. He's separated from the throne room, but he's a witness to what's happening at the throne. I don't know about you, I just kind of imagine what I might be thinking in this particular moment. I'm pretty confident I'd be where Isaiah is feeling at this moment. Whoa. Not wow. Whoa. Woe is me. I'm lost. Do we understand? These are words of despair. Isaiah is declaring words of despair while in the presence of God? Shouldn't that be any place but to have despair, to be there? But see, Isaiah is in this moment of despair. Something is happening here. Isaiah recognizes, he sees creatures praising God with their lips. And some scholars, they look at just the way this is worded, that the describing of the shaking perhaps is attributed to all of creation worshiping this holy God. All of this creation worshiping God except Isaiah. And this worship is causing this place to shake. The angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," causes the place to shake. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where that. It's not that he's hearing it, he's feeling it. Literally, the reverberations. Each September, the men here head up to Camp Tadmore up the mountain past Lebanon. That almost sounds biblical. Let's go up the mountain past Lebanon. It is biblical. But we go up there for men's roundup, big men's thing, hundreds and hundreds of men. And while I know that it's not common to hear it in church sometimes, but up there they sing. They kind of have no choice, I think. And then they sing, and sometimes they sing with, should I say, without abandon? Like they just, it does not matter that they can't carry a tune. They're with a whole room full of guys who can't. But no, there's something special about those moments. But in particular, every now and then, sometimes it's with one particular song, but it's happened with other songs, where suddenly you stop hearing the worship and you feel it. You feel it in that place. The foundation kind of, I'm not going to say shakes, it just trembles. I, my high school days and years, few years after that, I used to go to, I was at concerts, I was at shows all the time. A lot of these shows were in not acoustic well places, you know, basements of church buildings and all sorts of stuff. And you'd walk out deaf, right, because you weren't smart enough to put earplugs in or something. And understand, the loudest concert I had ever been to would be a whisper compared to this moment. One of my favorite bands, they close out their set every concert the same. They sing a song called Every New Day. It's amazing how just a big, goofy, loud concert suddenly just comes to this weird standstill when they sing that song. I would even say that pales in comparison to what Isaiah is experiencing. It's as close as I think I've gotten to it, though. That, see, we have these seraphim, and with their voices they praise God. And what does Isaiah say? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is saying, my lips do not praise God, and the people I am with do not praise God. Not only is this a confession at this moment, it is a stark reality. Isaiah is saying, I'm not part of this world. I'm not part of this chorus. Unclean lips. Now, I want to tell you real quick here, I am the son of a truck driver. I don't know if that's something to be proud of, but it's my life. I understand unclean lips. I know how certain words can be used as nouns, verbs, adjectives, and everything else, the same word. This is merely talking about swearing. Is that what he means by unclean? No. So when we say swearing, the proper word is profanity, right? Profanity comes from the word profane. You know what profane means? Ordinary. It's just the common language of the people. In comparison to the worship that is happening in this moment, anything else is profanity. I mean, we often like to say things like, oh, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, because, you know, it says don't do that, but we think that's cussing. It's not. I mean, it could be, but it's not. It's about making his name ordinary. You don't use common language to truly praise God. We attempt to, we try to make it understandable, but at the end of the day, it's ordinary. There's something different. After all, just the name Jesus alone is above every name, a name that would cause every knee to bow. I think that's far from ordinary. And Isaiah knows he has not and does not use his voice, his lips, his words to worship, to honor, or even to acknowledge God. And this confession, this revelation, has brought him to realize something as he stands there at that threshold. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. Again, Camp Tadmore, it's my story. As a punk kid out of Portland, I went up to camp for the first time as a camper. And Thursday of the week that I was there, I was sitting on the fishing dock. And my counselor came up and sat next to me and said, hey, Mike, can I talk with you a little bit? Sure. Now, I'm going to tell you real quick here. Up to that point in time, if you said, Mike, are you a Christian? I would have said yes. In fact, if that's how he opened up with, he said, Mike, are you a Christian? I would have said yes. He probably would have just got, okay, cool, and then walked away. Because there was no other conversation to have at that point. But the reality is I wasn't, but I thought I was because, you know what, I went to church. I was going to church for about a year. I'm at church camp. I've got a Bible with my name on it. Come on. But I am sitting there. Sitting there on the dock, and he asked me, can I ask you a question? And we have a little bit of a conversation. I'm fishing. And he just says, you know, what if? Let's say a really big fish. And if you've ever seen the lake, that'd have to be a pretty big fish. Let's just say a fish pulled you in and, you know, you died. To which I'm kind of looking at him like, are you pushing me in? I don't know what's happening here. And he says, you're at the gates. Why should they let you in? Now, you know what? I've said this before. I'll say it again. I always have an answer or something. And the thing is, at that particular moment, I didn't know what the answer was. I just knew what it wasn't. And I told him, I don't think I have a reason. See, the thing is, I've been going to this camp. You know, we got up there Sunday. It's now Thursday. And I was looking around, and I'm going, okay, I'm one of these people. But every day I spent with them, I started realizing, I don't think I'm one of these people. I think there's something a little bit different about them, and not in a bad way. I'm just like going, I'm missing something here. I had no reason. I don't belong here. And then he asked me if I wanted a reason. Isaiah confesses. I want you to understand, Isaiah doesn't promise to clean up his act. I'm a man of unclean lips, but Lord, if you spare me, I'll stop. I'll be good. No, his woe is me, I am lost. He is expecting death. He's perhaps even hoping for it at that moment. He doesn't make a plea or a bargain. He simply admits what he is guilty of. And he knows this is enough to separate him from God. So what does this holy God do? He heals him. Now understand, there's an angel, this seraphim, who can do nothing outside of the will of God. So for this creature to take this coal to Isaiah, this is the very work of God, not the angel. There was no need for instructions to the angel. There was no room for somebody to make a decision. The angel did exactly what God called Isaiah for there for the purpose. This is what God wants. This is what God wants, not just with Isaiah. This is what God wants. You want to ask the question, what does God want out of my life? This is what God wants. Confess, heal. Go from hurt to heal. This is what he wants. The coal, I want you to understand where this coal is coming from. This is not just an ordinary coal. This isn't just a barbecue or a family fire sitting off to the side. This is the very altar that is used for worship. And here it is in the Holy of Holy of Holy of Holies. It is before God. It is an altar that is used for the atonement of sin. It is an altar that would be stained by the blood of the animal sacrificed for that purpose. The very instrument Isaiah would use for himself to seek atonement is now being used for him. A coal from that fire. I need to pause here. Do we understand this is what Jesus has done? The very means and ends that we should have done, the things that we should have accounted for, instead he has. See, the thing is, at the end of the day, with all of my sin, my death is what's required. If you will, I was meant for the cross. And it wasn't so that I could be forgiven, it was just so I could pay a debt. And quite frankly, it wouldn't be enough. I would only pay a portion of that debt, so I would still be in debt even in death. So rather than my dying for my sin, Jesus did. Do we understand in this particular moment, this picture here, one could say that Jesus is the coal that has touched the lips of Isaiah. This is always how God has operated. This is not new, and Jesus isn't new. This is always the way he has operated. Go back to Genesis, go back to chapter 3, go back to the fall. They sinned, and what does God do? We think immediately, oh, he punished them. No, he did not punish them at that moment. He covered them. There was a sacrifice. There was an animal killed on their behalf. That animal didn't do anything to deserve that. But yet, that's what was chosen, that they might be covered in their newfound nakedness, their newfound shame. God did that, not them. There's also a promise that one day this is all going to be put to an end. Once and for all. Won't be an annual thing. It won't be every time you stumble, you got to get right. A one-time thing. That's why we're here this morning. And what does the angel say? What is the proclamation? Because the angel is not doing this. The angel is letting Isaiah know what is happening. Your guilt has been taken away. Guilt is not a feeling. We confuse that sometimes. We think feeling guilty. Guilt is not a feeling. To be guilty of something is to say there is evidence of. And not only is there evidence of, but Isaiah is the one confessing to it. He's the one who's identifying it. This is what I am guilty of. I am a man of unclean lips. This disqualifies him from being in the presence of the Lord. This one simple thing, unclean lips. He is unclean, which is to say that he is impure. That is to say, he is not holy. And everything that Isaiah is seeing beyond that threshold is holy. It is to understand that even if a portion is unclean, the whole thing is unclean. I mean, right now we are celebrating Easter. This happens during the time of Passover. And in Passover, they use unleavened bread. And Jesus lets us in on that. If just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast gets into it, the whole thing is. And so during the tradition of Passover, they use unleavened bread. There's a lot of preparation that has to go in there. There's a lot of things that have to be separated out to make that happen. That's what holy means, to be separated, set apart for a purpose. But here, Isaiah has been restored. He's not made new. He's not something he once was. He's been restored to what he was always intended and meant to be from the beginning, before that first sacrifice in Genesis 3. And then verse 8, I heard a voice. Where is that voice coming from? I told you to hold on to it. It's the same voice that we hear in Revelation. It comes from the throne. Understand this, every time you hear from God, it's coming from the throne, because this is where he is. And from this throne, it is a king's edict. It is to be heard and understood and followed. It also tells us something. It says, I heard a voice. It gives us the impression that Isaiah has moved. He's moved beyond the threshold now. He is now, at least, at minimum, in earshot. And what does he hear? Who will go for us? Us? Who's speaking? What's God? Who's us? Is God really saying at this particular moment, who will go for me and, you know, my servant angels here? Because that's what we do, is we go for servants. No, he's talking about himself, but he's talking in plural. This is the triune God. Isaiah sees God in his absolute fullness, Father, Son, Spirit. When I say Isaiah knew Jesus differently, this is what I mean. He understands that he sees Jesus. This is before the Jesus incarnate. But this is the same Jesus that John spoke of in the beginning. There is a conversation being had. Who will go? What is God asking here? He's looking for volunteers. But then he says, who will we send? Now, see, that's commission. That's chosen. That's delegate. This is a matter of being willing, available, ready. But make no mistake, it is God choosing who will be sent. Isaiah could not simply have heard this message and run with it. He must be sent. So his response, here am I am willing. Send me. Choose me. Take me. Use me. Spend me. I am not my own. What else could Isaiah say? How else could he respond? You notice he doesn't ask, well, sure, but what's the message first? I want to know what I need to say before I really lock in. And what is the message? I mean, maybe it's, I mean, surely it's, I mean, this is a joyous moment in Isaiah's life. He went from woe is me to here am I. And this has got to be something, this is a message of joy and hope, right? This is God sending me to tell the people he is pleased. No, in fact, it's quite the opposite. It's very daunting. Side note. Israel, they've got this really weird, quirky little habit. I mean, they're just a quirky little people. See, what happens is sometimes these guys known as prophets, messengers from God, they come into town and they say things that they don't like to hear. I mean, after all, who likes to hear what you don't want to hear? And so they kill them. I mean, it's just a quirky little thing that they do, that they take the very messenger of God who's there to show them how to get right with him. And so they run them out of town as far as they possibly can, maybe put them in jail, but eventually, death. Just a funny little thing they do. Imagine wanting to be a prophet. Do you think anybody wanted to be a prophet? I mean, the moment that God knocks on the door and says, I'd like you to be a prophet, I'm curious how many people shut the door. I don't think anybody did, but I'm just saying, I don't want to be a prophet. Prophets die young. I don't know about that. Now, as much as I love Isaiah 6 in particular here, if you know me, my favorite prophet is Jonah. Well, I shouldn't say my favorite prophet is Jonah. My favorite story is Jonah. But understand something. Here's a guy who runs away from delivering the message. There's no here am I, send me with Jonah. He's don't look at me as he runs the opposite way. And why does he run? Is it because God is sending him to one of Israel's biggest enemies, and surely taking bad news to one of those guys will result in death? No, that's not why he runs. He runs because he knows that when the enemies of God are presented with the option of mercy and repentance, they respond. He doesn't want them to respond. Which is really weird, because Israel, on the other hand, when they get the message from God, they kill the messenger. Make that make sense? Perhaps it's like when a man who came from Galilee spoke of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his father, and the repentance from what they're doing so they may partake in that kingdom. You see, they killed him too, didn't they? Only he wasn't an ordinary prophet at all. So much more. Again, I don't know about you. I don't like being told what I already know. I mean, if I've been a jerk that day, I don't like somebody telling me I've been a jerk that day. It doesn't really help the situation. It should, because it should wake me up to something. No, I don't like being told what I already know, especially when I know it's not what I'm supposed to be doing. The message Isaiah would be given was not a kind one. It was one that highlights what God is going to do in spite of what Judah, what Israel has become. Their sin will not thwart his plan. The unfortunate truth is because of this sin, the majority of them will not partake in this glorious act. No, what Isaiah is told, you're going to go preach to a wall. They'll hear it, they'll see it, but they won't get it. There is this little unless. See, there's something about this. There's a small group that if they do hear it and they do see it and they turn away, which the word there, that's repentance. It just simply means walk away from the thing you're not supposed to towards the thing you're supposed to. Then I'll heal. Just like I did with you, Isaiah. We read in the scripture, if my people who are called by my name. The thing is, those people need to recognize, I may be called by his name, but I'm not his. I may be called by his name, but I'm living in a way that I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to turn. It's a return. It's a comeback. And this is what Isaiah is speaking of here. But he's saying, God's telling him, there's only going to be a small portion. Right away, this creates a big issue for Isaiah. So you're telling me I'm going to go preach, but they won't get it. Tell me again why I should go preach then. We've seen this mentality with people, but specifically the people of God, or at least the creation who knows who he is. I mean, you have Adam and Eve, and they kind of take matters into their own hands, right? They're told what not to touch, and they're like, well, I kind of want to touch it. I kind of want to have what's not mine. So convinced they know better, so they take matters into their own hands. Abraham, we have the story of Abraham where he's told, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to have offspring. And when it didn't happen as fast as Abraham thought it should, he took it into his own hands. How about millions of people rescued out of slavery from Egypt, only then to decide, we're going to go ahead and just do it our own way because we're kind of tired of this. We know you got us out, but now we're going to do it our way. And then that small group there wandered in a desert. When I say small, a million plus people wander in a desert, a little desert, one that should have been super easy to get out of. And watched an entire generation die off doing it their way. How about those who said, you know, God, we think we need a king. And God's like, I am your king. No, we want a real one. They take it into their own hands. These are all the things that are happening to the people that Isaiah is about to take this message to. This message isn't for the immediate now. It's actually for a generation to come. It's a remnant, a small percentage down the line. But the people who are hearing it today, the day of Isaiah, they're not going to get it. And Isaiah asked the question I would ask. How long? How long do I have to preach this message? How long will they not hear it? Just how long? I mean, is there any... I feel like maybe Isaiah is slipping back into a little despair. Is there any hope in this mission? Is there any joy in this message? There is, but first some things need to be stripped away. And we have this picture, it's like this weird contrast of a city being torn down, and there's just a stump. A city torn down like a clear-cut field of trees. Okay, I got to take you back to Tadmor now. remember going up to Tadmor every year after that year as a camper, eventually as staff, eventually as alumni. But, you know, you go to Tadmor, and if you don't know where Tadmor is, if you're heading from here, if you're heading to Lebanon, just after you get past Lebanon, just, you know, take a left. You take a left on McDowell Creek Drive. If you went to Sweet Home, you went too far. Keep in mind, I grew up in Portland. Jesus found me at Tadmor, and here I am today. Just, there it is, small world. You go up the mountain, right? And as you go, it's houses, and then houses give way to a little bit of farmland. Farmland gives way, I don't know what it's called now, but there used to be swink chicken farms there. And you know, you knew you were almost on the way when you passed the chicken farm. And you get past the chicken farm, and there's the roller coaster road. If you've been there, you understand. You kind of drive, and if you're young and stupid, you drive a little bit faster because there's just this moment where you go, ooh, like that, right? And you're like, yeah. We're going, and you're going that way, and then you suddenly you're driving in, and you're like, there's a hill there, and you're going to drive into it. You're going to go around it. You go around the corner. You go around Spiesel Road there, and as you drive there, then all of a sudden, then you see the falls. You see the driveway for the falls, and that's the moment. So that's the moment because see, there's a little bridge, and then there's the hill. Anybody who's worked at Tadmor knows the hill. They know the treacherousness of going up and down that particular hill. Every summer, there was a church bus that did not make the hill. And when you're there at the falls, you have to make a decision. Is this car that 55 miles an hour is not the thing I need to obey, it's the thing I need to get to. And you gun it. And you go up the hill, and three quarters of the way up the hill, you're not sure you're going to get up the hill, but you do, and you wrap around that corner. And when you come around that corner and come around one more corner, trees. Cascading hillsides, trees everywhere. And you're like, I'm almost there. And literally, there's a sign that says, road ends up ahead. That's Tadmor. It's where the sidewalk ends. I remember driving up one time, and they logged it. I felt so devastated. It's like, this is not my entrance to Tadmor anymore. This whole entire cascading area, it's been clear cut, and there's just nothing but a stump. I just remember feeling that way, feeling devastated. Again, all of my illustrations pale in comparison to what God is talking about here. What remains? It's a stump. The stump, just like the coal, there's other things that we can compare it to in the scripture. The stump is the cornerstone of a collapsed building. Maybe something, I don't know, like the temple. And if you were going to rebuild that, if you're going to restore it, it starts at the cornerstone. But as long as it's just there, that stone, it'll cause people to stumble. It'll cause people to stub their toes and say very unclean things. It would be, in a way, a reminder to the things they lost, the things they thought were valuable. Now see, Isaiah's let in this stump. It's a seed. The picture of a shoot sprouting out. Have you ever seen that? It's the most glorious picture. I love that image. God gave me that image one time, and it just has always stuck with me. That stump that just has that little sprout coming out of it, knowing what's going to happen. It's a sign of life in the midst of death. There is some interesting language, and if you know me, I love geeking out over the Greek and the Hebrew and sometimes the little nuances. That word seed, it also means offspring. This is important. This is why it's used here. See, there was a promise given to a guy named Abraham that he would be a mighty generation, a mighty nation, an offspring that were countless. But in that promise, there is a promise of the offspring that would bring about restoration, salvation for mankind by their Creator. But see, the thing is, he's not talking about Israel in that moment. That promise is, in fact, Paul lets us in on it if we didn't understand it over in Galatians. Now, the promises were made to Abraham, to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings. I don't think we actually say it that way, but referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The remnant that the Lord refers to, showing Isaiah, there is a hope that lies ahead. There is this thin line of believers in the midst of a fickle kingdom. And we see this remnant at the beginning of the Gospels in Matthew and Luke. It's something we usually skip over. It's the genealogies. Why do I need to know all these names? Why do I need to know who begat who to get to Joseph? Who begat who to get to Mary? Because this is the remnant that is spoken of in Isaiah. The holy seed, the sprout, it becomes a mighty tree. Isaiah revisits this later in chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesse is the father of David, King David. This isn't about David, though. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus. This is Jesus. Isaiah is being shown how salvation will come and how Judah will play that part when they turn. That remnant, that small percentage, that in the midst of devastation upon devastation, this has been the plan. The plan hasn't changed. He's saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, you were lost. The people are lost. You did not see and you did not hear, but now you have seen and now you have heard, and they will. And when Jesus comes, John calls him the Word. And Jesus says many a time, let he who have ears, let him hear. That shoot that comes out of the stump would eventually bear our sins on a wooden cross. That like Isaiah, we confess before a holy God of our unclean lips. And it is his desire to take away that which is unclean to make it clean. He declares us clean. He declares us holy. He declares us righteous. Not my acts, but his. That we may proclaim with these clean lips the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness, out of being lost, into his marvelous light. That from the beginning, God has always provided exactly what was needed. And even when we rejected him and we turned our eyes towards other gods, not only did he provide, but he continued to promise. And through the ages, these promises known as covenants were fulfilled. And all done through a remnant of believers. Believers in the promise, believers in what God says will be. As flawed as they were, because you find every single one of those remnants, that genealogy reads like a list of why would God use that person? And yet he does. And it's through them that God saw fit to give us Jesus, incarnate, in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That his life paid the price, it paid the ransom, it paid the cost of sin. That in him we're made new. In him the coal has touched our lips. Isaiah stood before the triune God. He was made ready by the holy God. When there was a moment where nothing could come out of Isaiah's mouth, but woe is me. And then he's given the message that would not be fully understood, at least by many, but a few. Today we do not stand, I would hope, we do not stand in woe. In fact, stop and think about it. Jesus, the disciples ask him, well, teach us how to pray. And what are the words that Jesus says? He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father. Just stop right there. Who gets to say that? Who says our Father? But the very children. We do not stand, woe is me. We do not stand in front of an altar hoping for atonement. Rather, today we can receive what has already been done and given, and it is sufficient. It's beyond sufficient. Today you can have ears that hear, and you have eyes that see, and you have minds that comprehend, to know Jesus, to know that the grave could not hold him, and the promise is just the same for you and me in him. And as we are in this world, one that does not understand and one that does not hear and it does not see at times. And like Isaiah, we are called to proclaim who God is and what God desires, even in the midst of that. Wait. Unlike Isaiah, we have the fullness of the gospel made known. In fact, I would say Isaiah saw Jesus differently than the prophets, and today you get to see Jesus differently than Isaiah did. We have the fullness of the gospel. The darkness, that whole misunderstanding, it's given way to the light that's come into this world. And the call of the Lord, just as it was on Isaiah, is still alive and active today. The question is, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, so therefore, go. Or maybe we can just make it a little bit simpler. Just hear the words of the shepherd. Follow me. This morning we celebrate a risen Savior. But it is precisely that he has risen indeed, that we can go, teaching all that he has taught, that we can believe just as the remnant of believers and their testimonies testify to. In fact, I would even go one step further. The day that Jesus died, while on the cross, a Roman guard looked at his death, and his only response was, surely, this was the Son of God. Even he knew what he saw. And all of that is true as the day comes. That when I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's where he desires to be, with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There will be no other gods. There will be no other anything. It's just this community, this relationship, this restored moment. And it's that verse 4 that always gets me. He will wipe away every tear. What tear is in my eye? The tear is knowing that the work of the cross, it is finished, is now fulfilled. That we get to live in this and never return to what? Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. No more crying. No more pain. See, those are former things. They're not part of the life ahead. Jesus has given us life. As you come to the communion table this morning, again, communion, what is communion? It's common unity. What is our common unity? It's Jesus. That's the only thing that we can have in common that will carry over after we're gone. And you are invited to this table. You are invited to come and take the bread, which the bread is what he offered, his body, in place of mine, in place of yours. There's a lot of things you can do. Pay for your sin is not one of them. So he did. And so he took that bread at that Passover meal with his guys, his friends. And then he took the cup. He said, "This is my blood. This is a covenant. This is a promise that cannot be broken. It is a promise that he will not revoke." And the covenant is this, that you are his, he is yours, and you will be with him. So as you come to this table, I want to make sure you understand something. First off, this table is for those who believe. It is to remember what you believe. But I also want to let you in on something. I don't know what your church history is and all that kind of stuff. There is no salvation at this table. It tells us who gives us salvation. This will not change you. It will remind you. And again, I don't know where you are this morning with your relationship with him. But I tell you the truth, and I will say it over and over again. He calls you just as you are, but you understand he is going to change you. You will not leave as you were. And that is such a good thing. Isaiah came as he was. That call changed everything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that our words fail us when it comes to worshiping you. And yet, Lord, you receive them in fullness. And Father, I pray on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, this Sunday that we celebrate, the Day of the Lord, that while, Lord, today is no different than tomorrow or the next, but today for this moment we celebrate together, I pray, Lord, that today is the day that the coal comes to our lips and we understand the change that is needed to be made in our lives in such a way that we understand we belong to you and that you love us so dearly that you desire for us to be as you made us to be in the first place. Father, as we come to this table, a mere glimpse of a greater table that we will sit at one day after the tears have been wiped away and we sit at the table, the wedding table of the Lamb, to understand this is where we belong. This is where you desire us to be. May this be the day that we hear the words of the shepherd. And when he says follow, we go. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.